Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we may approach thee directly and praise thee, that those who are in Christ may always find the door open unto thee. Look down upon us in this hour, so dark out over the world, and give to thy children the knowledge of the strength that is ours in Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Several years ago, I had the opportunity of traveling very widely in China. One of the trips that we took was that by railroad from Peking, northwest, through Kalgan, along the southern border of Mongolia, and into the province of Shenzhen. At one portion of the journey, the train went for several hours along a shelf of hills, with broad plains visible to the south, as far as the eye could reach. These plains were filled with farmlands and dotted with villages. The missionary who was accompanying me asked how I would go about evangelizing in those villages where there had never been missionary work. If I arrived in such a village, in full possession of the language, how would I go about opening the subject of the gospel of Christ to people who had never even heard the name of Jesus? We discussed this problem at some length, and he then asked me a second question. If a group of such villagers had come to the knowledge of Christ as Savior, and I entered their village on a visit, what doctrines would I teach them at first? They have already received, according to our example that we set forth, the irreducible minimum of Christianity. That is to say, they believe that they are sinners before the one true God, and that this God did something about it, sending his only Son to die in order that the sinner might have his sins removed, and in order that he might be made to stand before God accepted in Christ. Now, should we proceed to teach the doctrine of prayer, or the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord, the doctrine of justification, and those of sanctification, redemption, the new birth, inspiration, revelation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or something else quite different among the many doctrines? We discussed this question for perhaps 2 hours, and then we drifted into other conversation. 2 or 3 weeks later, I was reading in my Bible, and happened to be with this same missionary, but back in Peking. I found a verse that made me say to him, "You know, I was wrong when I outlined the succession of doctrines or the priorities of doctrines as they should be taught to young Christians. Here is a verse I have found which gives quite another idea of the matter." And I began to read to him the passage which I had discovered. It's in the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul had visited that city of Ephesus and had been the means of strengthening the church there, which had been founded, like many of the other churches, including the one in Rome to which he is writing, the epistle that we are now studying, had been founded by the Jews who had been in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and who had then gone back to their homes. There had been a riot fostered by the silversmiths of Ephesus, whose occupation was threatened by the coming of the gospel. The Ephesian pagans understood the implication of the gospel, and for about the space of 2 hours, thousands of milling people cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This Diana, the people steadfastly believed, was able to hear and answer their prayers. Paul left soon after the uproar, and after the experiences that led to his arrest and imprisonment, he reached Rome to be judged by Caesar. While there, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians and recounted the effect that their conversion had produced in him. He said that after he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love unto all the saints, he ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And what did he pray for this infant church? The answer is spread forth in some detail, and shows that he prayed that they might come to know certain doctrines. And of all the doctrines in the catalogue of the Christian faith, what did he esteem those so important that they should be known first by the young believers? To these former devil worshippers, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, "I cease not to pray, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know 3 things. 1, what is the hope of his calling? 2, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And 3, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe," unquote. Now, we emphasize that the very first thing for which he prayed was that they might know the hope of God's calling. And in our text in Romans, we see that the very first blessing that flows from our access into divine grace is our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the Christian is threefold. There is the far distant and future hope of our life with God in heaven forever, distant from our time point of view. Then there is the intermediate hope of our position in Christ immediately after death and until the Lord comes to usher in the permanent eternal state. And thirdly, there is the present hope that is ours even in this hour concerning all that may befall us in this life while we wait for death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we shall be occupied with these three phases of hope for this and the following studies. The far hope of the believer in Christ is that we shall dwell with him in heaven forever. This hope is not wishful thinking, but is founded on the Word of God and is guaranteed to us by the honor and integrity of God himself. First of all, let us face the objection that is brought against the doctrine of heaven by those who have a smattering of science, who are aware of the distance which light travels in a second, and who know the various theories in modern cosmology, and who have read the first findings that have come to us from Mount Palomar and the 200-inch telescope. They say that they cannot find heaven in space. They say that the parts of space that are now becoming known through the arrival of pinpoints of light are so far removed from this earth that it would take light a trillion years to reach our speck of dust. They insinuate that only a medieval obscurantism could think that our earth is the center of the universe. They have said that if Christ, ascending into heaven, had traveled with the speed of light, he would not yet be to the nearest star. Now I'm willing to admit the importance of the argument. I know enough logic to see that if there is no material, spatial heaven, there can be no Christianity. If there are liberals who try to compromise with Christianity on unbelief, and who would seek to appease the unbelievers by abandoning great doctrines, I will not go along with them. I do not call myself a fundamentalist, but I do know that that word comes from the Latin fundamentum for foundation, and I do believe in foundations. I would not want to be in any building if I knew that the foundations had been removed and that the edifice was resting on temporary props. The reason that I insist that a material heaven is necessary to Christianity is that if the doctrine be abandoned, then it must be admitted that the Lord Jesus Christ did not ascend into heaven in his body. If we admit this and deny the ascension and the material body of Christ, then we must abandon the doctrine of the physical resurrection of the Savior, unless we hold that the body is lurking around earth someplace, or that it was not a real body. Now, if we abandon the resurrection, we must abandon the redemptive meaning of the crucifixion. One after another, the doctrines are infrangibly welded to each other, so that if any one doctrine be destroyed, all the other doctrines fall together with it. A student once asked me the trick question about Christ ascending at the speed of light. I replied simply, "Why do you want to slow the Creator to the speed of light? He who created the universe is also able to move with the speed of thought. And it is possible to think from here to the remotest point of the universe as quickly as it is for you to think down to the corner drugstore." I wonder sometimes at the great patience of God Almighty with the little minds which wish to compass him about and to reduce him to something that is created in the image of man. As to the other question concerning earth as the center of the universe and heaven as existing for the afterlife of earth creatures, it would be well to remain within the bounds of the Bible and not go beyond that which is written. The fact that some men at some time in history conceived the earth as being the center of the universe is nowhere backed up by the Bible. Indeed, in a world that held that the earth was sustained on the back of Atlas or on the back of an elephant standing on the back of a turtle, the Bible shines clearly with its vivid testimonies of truth. We read in Job 26:7, "God hangeth the earth upon nothing." And that statement made by Job hundreds of years before Christ is one which shows how different the biblical cosmology was from the pagan around it. While to another writer, God revealed the phrase, "the circle of the earth." Our Lord Jesus spoke of his return as occurring in an instant of time, and then proceeded to describe life around a turning globe. Two shall be in bed, one shall be taken and the other left. Two in bed, that's night. Two grinding at the mill, that's morning. Two working in the field, midday.
But let us ask a question of the skeptics. What constitutes the center of a room? Someone might answer by drawing lines to opposite corners and calling their intersection the center of the room. A mason would wish to erect a perpendicular from that point to the ceiling and finding the center of the room halfway up that line. But an actor would know without question that the center of a theater is the stage. And a Christian should know that the center of a church is the pulpit on which the Bible rests, behind which the minister stands to feed the waiting people. Oh, thank God that the center of our churches is the pulpit with the Bible on it. The Word of God, with its revelation of all the answers that we need for our pilgrim journey. There have arisen certain false concepts about heaven which must be brushed aside if we are to know the hope of the glory which lies before us for eternity. One of these ideas is that heaven is a hard, glittering place with streets of gold and gates of pearl, where the believers will wear gold crowns and fly about with wings playing harps. C.S. Lewis of Oxford has abundantly dealt with this concept in one of his books. He points out that the Bible is a book which contains many symbols, and that it was written for grown-ups who could understand the meaning of these symbols. When the Bible speaks of streets of gold, it is presenting us with an idea of something that is rare, precious, and which does not rust away. A crown is a symbol of royalty and of government, and sets forth the fact that we shall be associated with God in the government of the universe forever. The harp is the symbol of music, and music is the nearest thing to ecstasy in this earth. We know what we mean when we say, after sitting quietly, listening to a great symphony or a concerto, I was simply carried away by the music. When we combine these symbols, we see that God is setting forth that our eternal destiny is to dwell with Him in the closest fellowship, companions of His heart, partners of His plans, willing agents of His desire, in a place of unchanging wonder and beauty, and in an ecstasy that is beyond anything of human imagining. Such a picture is far removed from the horrible idea set forth in a hymn that was long current in many hymn books. Heaven was described in that hymn as a place where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. It's difficult to comprehend how anyone could conceive that heaven would be 11 o'clock Sunday morning, with all timepieces eternally frozen at that moment where the doxology is intoned. The danger of seeking to visualize the symbols of heaven in terms of earthly objects can be seen from an incident that occurred in my ministry a few years ago. I was holding a Bible conference in a large church in Miami, Florida. One of the ladies of that church came to the morning meeting each day and brought her cook with her. In the course of my studies in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I pointed out that the Christians were not angels and that we never would be angels. 2 or 3 days later, I was invited to luncheon in the home from which this cook had come, and I was told that she was in great depression since she had heard me speak. I went back to the kitchen to find out what the matter was, and I finally succeeded in getting an answer. The woman had lived her life with the expectation that someday she was going to become an angel. Probably she visualized the moment when wings would be attached to her human frame, and that she would fly around a golden heaven, with crown properly adjusted and with harp in full melody. She was dejected that I had brushed aside such a possibility. "Sally," I said to her, "do you want to sweep floors and dust chairs in heaven forever?" She looked at me wide-eyed and answered that she did not desire any such thing. Well, I told her, the Bible definitely says that the angels are going to be the domestic servants of heaven, and that already they are the servants of God and of us whom they guard. I turned to the first chapter of Hebrews and pointed to it, making her read aloud. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Hebrews 1:14. I asked her if she knew who were the heirs of salvation for whom the angels were to minister. She hesitated, and I asked her to sing the old song, Blessed Assurance. "Sing it, Sally." And after some urging, she began, feebly and out of time, to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heirs of salvation." I stopped her, asking who these heirs of salvation were. I finally drew forth the answer that we, the believers in Christ, are the heirs of salvation. Then I showed her that the angels were the servants of the heirs of salvation. She was not going to be an angel doing the domestic work of the universe, but that she was joined to Christ and would be made like unto him and associated with him forever. The fullness of Christ that filleth all in all. I then asked her, do you think you really want to be an angel? She replied, not if it's like that. I pressed the matter one step more. And the Bible does say that it is like that, doesn't it? She nodded her head, and I asked her one more question. Don't you think that it would be much better for a girl to be a bride than to be the one who ties the shoes for the bride? By now she had a broad smile, and returned with satisfaction to the preparation of the excellent luncheon which she soon set before us. Our hope of glory is a wonderful thing, and a careful study of the Word of God will reveal many details which it is not necessary to set forth here. Most wonderful, of course, will be the fact that we will behold the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and be able to express to him in language beyond any that we may now so feebly use, the praise and thanksgiving for the love that he showed to us in leaving the glory of heaven to come down to this earth to die for needy sinners. It is this thought that has inspired many a poet to sing the anticipation of that hope. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Someday this earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon it will be, but this I know. My all in all has now a place in heaven for me, and I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. Yes, I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. This is one of the great themes of our hymnody. And it is not hard to understand why so many have been drawn to song at the thought of seeing him who loved us and who loosed us from our sins through his own blood. To me, however, there is another thought of heaven that runs a very close second to the thought of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that we shall be free from sin. This thought and desire has always been in my heart with earnestness and intensity. I can remember that when I was yet in my teens, I read a Sunday school lesson on the choice that was given to King Solomon. This young king was allowed to ask for any gift from God, and he chose the gift of wisdom. The committee which makes up the lessons had given it the title, Solomon's Wise Choice. I pondered this for some time, and I can remember that I thought, even at that time, that his choice was not wise, and that if I had been in his place, I would have not asked God for wisdom, but rather that I might be like him in holiness. Through the years since that early time, I've found my mind slipping back to that thought, I suppose, thousands of times. In those moments when one relaxes the muscles or the mind after a period of intense effort, the mind easily slips into a pattern of thought that recurs again and again. I have found through the years, and perhaps increasingly, that my soul longs with an intense desire for that day when there shall be no more sin. In this life, we find that the heart, like a garden, produces weeds when left to itself, and flowers only when cultivated with intense care. How wonderful to anticipate that our heart shall come to that day when the flowers will grow more easily than the weeds. In fact, when there will be no more weeds in our hearts, and that we shall be like our Lord forever. And with the banishment of sin will go all of the ugly army that has marched in its train. There will be no more evenings where we must look over the day's work with a sense of contrition because there has been a mixture of self in the effort. There will be a day when there shall be no more necessity of confession and the seeking of forgiveness. Our blood will no longer run in our veins, hot to anger or to lust. We shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ. There shall be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sadness, no more crying, no more loneliness, no more separation, no more sorrow, no more death. Is it any wonder that the believers throughout the ages, like John Bunyan's pilgrim, have looked upon this city from afar and have counted the toil of the journey as nothing because of the bright prospect that lies in the future. Though there are those who smile superciliously when they hear God's people sing, there is still great comfort for believer in the old hymn, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." Oh, do not waste your time in telling me that such a hymn is poetically gauche and that it lacks the finish of some noble Shakespearean stanza. We know that well, but not many of God's people are Shakespeares. And these lines have welled up from the childlike hearts of God's common people. In the simple words and simpler melody, we find a stream coming forth from the rock in an arid desert. The weary pilgrims are no longer thinking of the toil that has brought them to weariness, or the labor that has calloused their hands, or of the age that has wrinkled their faces, or of the sorrow that has saddened their countenance. Forgotten are the pains of life and the deceptions of earthly confidence. Like the traveler who quickens his step at the first sight of the towers of the distant city to which he journeys, these raise the melody of hope, and I gladly join with them to sing the praise of Him who has given us access into grace, whose first fruit is that we might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we pray Thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit may bless the word to every heart this day. For those who are fainting in this earthly walk, give them a fresh sight of the distant city and a new knowledge of the hope that Thou dost set before those who have been redeemed, and our rejoicing in the heaven that lies ahead, and where already our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, waits to receive us. Bless each heart in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.